And lead us in our prayer. I would ask that you would keep Dr. Patterson in your prayers. He is speaking today at the Arkansas Baptist Convention, and then tomorrow he will be speaking at the Indiana Baptist Convention, representing our seminary there and being asked to preach at those various conventions. And so we want to keep him in our prayers, as well as all of the state conventions that are meeting last week, this week, and in the next couple of weeks as well. And so, Mike, you come and lead us to the Lord at this time, and let's go to our Father in prayer now.
Let's pray. Father, this morning we come as the servants of old, confessing that you and you alone are God, and above thee there is none else. Father, and because of this, we put our trust in Christ Jesus and in him alone. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for those who have come. Father, we have come with eager hearts to hear a word from thee. I'm thankful for the one who is willing to come and use this opportunity to stand for thee and to speak in your behalf. Give us ears to hear and help us to apply what we hear to our lives and whatever the need may be. I ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, my brother. I do appreciate so much John Davis leading this morning in our praise time as we went to the Lord. At this time, we have the privilege and the joy in music through Message in Music, through Todd Medlin coming to sing for us at this time. Todd? Todd, thank you so much, my brother. Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, shepherding the Savior's sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This passage is especially meaningful to me. July the 22nd, 1979, I was ordained to the gospel ministry. The preacher for my ordination service was Dr. Paige Patterson. The text that he preached from that Sunday afternoon at that 2 o'clock service was 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And so throughout the years that I have now had the privilege of serving our Savior and our wonderful Lord, these verses have especially been meaningful to me as a model and as a guideline for what I believe God wants those of us who have the joy and the privilege of ministering on His behalf. I believe these verses serve as a marvelous pattern for ministry. Peter is writing to elders who perhaps are going through a difficult time, because the theme of suffering is a common and prevalent one in the book of 1 Peter. Some people believe that the epistle was penned by the apostle on the outbreak or on the verge of the outbreak of persecution that had come about because of Nero's burning Rome. But whatever the case, he is writing to ministers, to servants of God who need to be encouraged and who need to have a word about the sacred and special calling that they have. And so, beginning in the 5th chapter and with the first verse, Peter writes these words: "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." The ministry today is in trouble. Our credibility is at an all-time low. Recent surveys and opinion polls will reveal that there is a devastatingly negative perspective and viewpoint as to the worth of the minister. In a recent survey, social prestige was measured in this manner. On a scale of 1 to 100, ministers ranked 52nd, right alongside of factory foremen and the operators of power stations. In 1966, a Harris poll was conducted. 41% of the public expressed great confidence in the leadership of the clergy. This figure dropped steadily to just 16% by 1989, the lowest rating, as David Wells points out in his book, No Place for Truth, the lowest rating given for the leaders of any of the major institutions, including medicine, the military,
government, and even the press. The ministry is in trouble. Society looks at us with scorn and derision. And I believe that the reason for that is at least twofold. Number one, there is a crisis in the ministry in the area of spirituality and morality. We know that there has never been a time like today when the ministry has been under attack in the area of morality. I suspect that the rash of immoral defections and the rash of unfaithfulness in the pulpit is a result of the fact that we as a generation have lost our personal, intimate walk with God. And therefore, there is a crisis of spirituality. But number two, there is also a crisis of theology, because the fact is, we today are confused. There is indeed what I like to call an identity crisis as to who we are as ministers and what we are about to be and what we are to do. There is a great deal of confusion because we have jettisoned our biblical foundation, and therefore theologically we are not quite sure what we are to be and how we are to perform. Again, I refer to David Wells' book, which does, I believe, a very fine job in this particular area in surveying current trends and past trends when it comes to the identity of the minister. He points out that in 1934, William Brown and Mark May produced a mammoth work entitled The Education of American Ministers. In this study, Brown and May identified five pastoral roles that they saw that we were to fulfill. They said the minister is to be a teacher, a preacher, a worship leader, a pastor, and an administrator. Five different functions we are to fulfill: teacher, preacher, worship leader, pastor, and administrator. But Wells goes on to point out that in 1980, David Shuler produced another analysis pertaining to 47 American denominations as to what is the acceptable and what is the proper role of the minister. And now the list is not five, but the list has swelled to nine. In addition to the former functions, the minister is now expected to have, and Wells says, quote, an open and affirming style. He is to know how to foster friendship in the church. He is to be aware of denominational activities. He is to be able to lead the church's participation in political discussions of matters of the moment, and he is to provide a witness against the world's injustices. Wells goes on to say, and again I quote, the spiritual calling of serving God's people have been added and have had been added sociological demands in the area of management of conflict, the ability to manage relations between professional and client, the ability to apply Christian ideas in a changing world in such a way that the congregations are at least able to believe that they have thought significant thoughts about society. Wells goes on to point out that in 1986, the list of ministerial roles expanded even further to, in one list, it has now grown to be a job description of 14 different roles. He points out that now a top priority both for evangelical and non-evangelical churches is that a minister be very well equipped in planning, in his ability to facilitate leadership in worship, that he is a sensitive individual to his congregation. The list follows also by noting that he should have the ability to bring about spiritual development of the congregation, that he should be equipped for pastoral counseling, visiting the sick, and supporting the church's stewardship program. In many churches now, if you're not a good fundraiser, they're not going to be interested in calling you to their pulpit. He goes on to point out that there has been added, in addition, these activities: providing administrative leadership, involving the laity in the church's program, supporting the church's mission in the world, holding issues of social justice are still there, but they have now slid far down the list. All of this discussion about the role of the minister led Richard Niebuhr to say in the 60s that the ministry is indeed a perplexed profession. Folks, I know that the world has lots of ideas about what we are and what we ought to be. But in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter what the world thinks. What matters is what God thinks. And so this morning, I want us to take a few moments, and I want us to go back to the Word of God and allow it to provide for us the manual for ministry, God's blueprint for what He expects in a pastor, in a servant of our Savior. There are indeed four major passages in the New Testament that speak to the qualifications and the role assignments of the pastor. There is, for example, Paul's parting word to the Ephesian elders at Miletus that is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. There, I believe, Paul wishes to emphasize the cost of the ministry. There is also, secondly, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and also Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, a listing of qualifications for the office of pastor, for the servant of God. There, I believe, Paul is talking about the character of the ministry. But the fourth list is the one that we are going to examine this morning. It is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And here we find, I believe, the Apostle Peter talking about our call to the ministry. As we analyze these four verses, there are three ideas that I believe come naturally out of the text that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, I believe Peter would say to us that there is encouragement for the servant of God. There is encouragement for the servant of God. I find in verse 1 a threefold encouragement for every servant of our Savior. First of all, he says it comes from our partners in service. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I encourage." It is that word parakalo, which has the idea of coming up along someone, putting your arm around them and drawing them close to you and encouraging them in a very real and genuine way. So Peter wants to encourage these, and he says, "I am writing to the elders, and I also am a fellow elder." The word elder here is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our English word Presbyterian from it. It is no doubt that the word was borrowed from the synagogue and the early Jewish worship. The word originally meant an aged man, a mature man. But as time went on, this word was coined by the synagogues and coined by the early church, and it came to have the connotation of a man of maturity, a man of dignity, a man of wisdom, a man of integrity, a man that we can all respect and look up to. The age distinction moved away, and it came to speak of the character of the one who occupies this office of leadership. And so Peter says, "I am writing to the elders who are among you, and I wish to encourage you. I want to comfort you. I want to exhort you. I, who am also a fellow elder." Let me say a quick word as an aside. That phrase there, a fellow elder, has been used by destructive literary and historical critics. For example, James Blevins and F.W. Baer have said that it is a phrase like this that would let us know that 1 Peter must certainly be pseudepigraphic. 1 Peter could not have been written by the Apostle Peter because he would not have referred to himself as a fellow elder. He would have certainly referred to himself as an apostle. Well, if they'll just go back and read chapter 1 and verse 1, they'll see that there he referred to himself as an apostle, but here he is not so interested in speaking down to them as he is interested in speaking with them and speaking alongside of them. Peter here is not pulling rank. Peter here is not reading and looking at them and speaking to them in a condescending way, but Peter wants them to know that he is one of them. He is a fellow elder, he is a partner in service. Let me say to you this morning, young men and young women, as you go out into ministry, there is absolutely no place for a lone ranger approach to ministry. Too many of you will go out there and you will go out there in a combative kind of posture. You'll be there to fight the deacons. You'll be there to fight the WMU. You'll be there to fight with everyone that is there. And in addition to that, you'll not even take the time to familiarize yourself and to build relationships with those both within your church and outside your church who can indeed be an encouragement to you. You listen to me. There are going to come days in your life where you're going to think about throwing in the towel. There are going to come days in your ministry where you believe, I can't go on anymore. Nobody's on my side. Nobody's with me. Nobody understands. I want you to know, it is absolutely essential that during those days, you have encouragement from your partners in service. I know here in the context, he is talking about other godly men and other spiritual men. But let me say very quickly to you, you will receive no greater source of encouragement in the ministry than from the partner that God gives to you as your spouse. You need to nurture that relationship, and you need to cultivate it in a very special and precious way. Charlotte and I have now been married for over 15 years. I want you to know that I have no doubt that my biggest fan in all of the world is she. She loves me. She stands beside me. She supports me. She is honest with me, and she is there standing with me every step of the way, and I want you to know it makes a big, big difference. It is essential to know that she's on my side, not against me. And so understand that starting right there with your spouse, moving into the realm of your children, and then after that, you look, and if you look carefully enough, you will find in that fellowship, and you will find in the area where you serve, partners in service who will be an encouragement for you in your ministry. Peter says, there is encouragement from our partners in service. But he says, secondly, there is encouragement from our perception of the Savior. For he says that I exhort you, I who am, number one, a fellow elder, but number two, I am also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter here speaks, no doubt, of the time that he had spent with the Lord Jesus. And though he may not have been there at the cross, it does not say so in the Word of God. Certainly he was there at his trial. Certainly he was there when he was arrested. Certainly Peter was an eyewitness of the sufferings of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Peter says, listen to me. When you begin to feel discouraged, when you begin to feel defeated, look to the Savior. Meditate, reflect, think about what Jesus has done for you at the cross. I promise you, it will be a wonderful source of encouragement. He says, encouragement comes from our perception of the Savior. But number three, he also says it comes from our participation in salvation. For he says that he is not only a fellow elder, not only is he a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but he is also, number three, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Gerald Borchardt of Southern Seminary has pointed out that all of this particular section of 1 Peter is wrapped up in an eschatological context. It has also been pointed out by Simon Kistemacher that the idea of glory and the future glory of our Lord is such a prevalent theme that the word glory occurs no less than 10 times in these five chapters. But interestingly, that idea of glory in 1 Peter, without exception, I read them all again last night, without exception, the theme of glory in 1 Peter is always wed to the ideas of suffering and the ideas of service. Glory, according to Peter, is found where? In suffering and in service. But Peter says, if you serve faithfully, and if you suffer for the cause of Christ, indeed, go back for just a moment to chapter 4 and verse 12, where he writes, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you what? Partake of Christ's sufferings. There's the suffering theme, but then note that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly great joy. And so Peter says here in verse 1 that I am a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Do you notice the now and the not yet of his eschatological framework? Do you notice that he is talking about a present reality? He is a partaker right now, but is of the glory that will be revealed. There is great debate in the realm of eschatology as to whether or not we should have a realized eschatology or a futuristic eschatology. My answer to that is yes. You ought to have them both. We learned as Good Baptists that song that is so easy to remember and is such a marvelous song of theology, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so right now I have a little foretaste of the glory that is going to be revealed. Therefore, when I reflect upon what I have now and what I'm going to have in the future, I have encouragement to stay true to my calling as a servant of God. Number two, I want you to see that when it comes to shepherding the Savior's sheep, there are expectations for the servant of God. Basically, two ideas are contained here in verse 2 and verse 3. Number one, we are to shepherd God's people. That means we are to feed them. And number two, we are to serve God's people. That means we are to lead them. We are to feed and we are to lead. We are to guide. We are to guard. We are to grow. We are to direct. We are to defend. We are to discipline. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Now, I recognize that there is a textual problem there with that phrase, serving as overseers, but I believe the internal evidence would lend itself to seeing it as part of the original text. And if that is the case, here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, you have either in a noun form or a verbal form the three designations of the servant of God. We saw back in verse 1 that we are elders, presbyteroses. We see here in verse 2 that we are to shepherd. It comes from the Greek word poimen, which means to shepherd, to care for in a shepherding fashion. The shepherd motif is a very common one in the Bible. It was very prevalent in the Old Testament. You think of, for example, Psalm 23 or Ezekiel 34. Jesus in John chapter 10 spoke of his own ministry as being one of a shepherd. And so here we are told to shepherd the flock of God, the word poimen, but also that word overseer that occurs there in verse 2. It is the Greek word episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from it. Epi, the preposition, means to be over. Skopos means to look at, to scope out, to look at intently. And so an episkopos, an episkopos, is an overseer, a supervisor, a leader of the flock of God. But go back again to verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd there is in the imperatival form. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. And it is right there, I believe, that we receive the best picture and the best model of what it means to lead the flock of God. Are we called to be leaders? Yes. I will not apologize for that. I will not water it down. Let me just point out right now, I am not a pastor of any local church, but whatever local church I am a member of, I look to my pastor as a leader. I will follow him. I will pray for him. I will support him. And you mark it down, and you must teach your people this. Any church that refuses to follow a man of God who is godly and moral and upright, such a church invites the very judgment of God upon their fellowship. That is biblical. That is true to who God is and what God has revealed. But at the same time, there is no place at all in biblical theology for a CEO type of model for ministry. It is foreign to the Word of God. We are called to be shepherds. We are called to be servants. Yes, we lead, but we lead as servants. We lead as shepherds. Peter says, shepherd the flock, and please mark the next phrase, the flock of God. I have many heroes in the ministry. I have the greatest respect and admiration for Dr. Adrian Rogers of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. I have the greatest love and respect and admiration for Dr. Charles Stanley of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta. Jerry Vines and Homer Lindsay are heroes of mine, the co-pastors of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. And I've had on many occasions people say to me, oh, if you ever go through Memphis, you need to go to Dr. Rogers' church. If you ever go through Atlanta, you need to make sure you go to Dr. Stanley's church. If you're ever in Jacksonville, make sure you visit Dr. Vines and Dr. Lindsay's church. And folks, I think I know what they mean by that. But let me make it crystal clear this morning. First Baptist Church Jacksonville is not Jerry Vines or Homer Lindsay's church. First Baptist Church Atlanta is not the church of Charles Stanley. Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis is not the church of Adrian Rogers. All of those fellowships plus every other fellowship is indeed the flock, the church of God. It belongs to God, not to you. And let me say this to you this morning. If you will always keep in your mind, this church I serve, this church that I lead, this church that I pastor is God's church and not my church, you'll treat it differently. You'll act differently toward it. I treat my things in a certain way, but I treat God's things in a different way. And you should never lose sight of the fact that no matter where you are and no matter what you're doing as a minister, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are shepherding the flock of God which is among you. You are shepherding the flock of God. What does it mean to shepherd? I think there are at least three different ideas that are contained in that concept of shepherding God's flock. I believe, number one, we are to protect God's flock. That means we're to protect them from false teaching. We are to protect them from the danger of spiritual error. I believe we are to produce God's flock. I believe that's the work of evangelism. No shepherd is ever content with just the flock that he has, but a good shepherd is wanting to more and more produce the sheep, the flock of God. And so we are to protect the flock. We are to produce the flock, but I believe most importantly, we are also to provide for the flock. And folks, that simply means preaching and teaching to them the precious Word of God. There's no doubt in my mind today that the church at large and the evangelical church as well is very anemic and impotent. They are more enamored with that which is cultural than they are with that which is biblical. They are more enamored with that which is psychological than they are with that which is theological. And all of this is a result, I believe, of what Amos prophesied in his 8th chapter and the 11th verse. There is indeed in the land today a famine for the Word of God. Now you listen to me this morning. I'm not preaching to the choir. I want to preach to us, and I want to fuss at us for just a moment. Dr. Patterson on many occasions has said, "Dear God, save me from the premillennialist." And understand, he's premillennial. But what he means by that is some of the premillennial brethren are an embarrassment. They come up with some really bizarre eschatological positions. They come up with some really bizarre interpretations of Scripture. And some of the premillennial brethren, we would be a whole lot better off, and I happen to be one of those too, we'd be a whole lot better off if they would just keep their mouths shut and their pens dry, because they are not true to the Word of God. Now let me say something else in that context. Sometimes I feel like saying to our Lord, "Dear Lord, save us from the inerrantist. Save us from the fundamentalist." Why? Because we claim to believe this book more than anybody else. We claim to love this book more than anybody else. And yet sometimes I would think that a liberal, an anti-supernaturalist, a secular humanist was standing in some pulpits when some men who claim that hold this book and expound it. David Wells goes on to do some further research in his book concerning preaching in the evangelical community, and he found out that by surveying messages that had been submitted to Pulpit Digest and Preaching Magazine, that if you were to categorize the sermons of those messages submitted by evangelicals, you would find out that only 24% were messages that could be categorized as having both the content of the sermon and its organization determined by the biblical text. 22% also could be characterized as those that were explicitly biblical, but the preacher took the liberty of imposing his or her own organization upon it. 39% were messages which were neither the content nor the organization arose from the biblical passage. 14% were messages in which neither the content nor the organization came from the Bible, and in which the content was not discernibly or obviously Christian. Now, folks, best my math does it, 39 and 14 makes 53. 53% of the messages evaluated were not biblical in any form or fashion. And yet I hear men all the time say, "Oh, I believe this book. Oh, I love this book. Oh, I teach this book." And I want to say, "Oh, really? Oh, really? You listen to me. If you're not willing to pay the price to study, and you listen to me, I'm not talking about studying 2 hours a week or 4 hours a week or 6 hours a week. I cannot in my wildest imagination imagine anyone who is going to stand at the sacred desk at least twice a week who would spend anything less, this is the bare minimum, less than 12 to 15 hours every week in his study pouring over the Word of God. I could not imagine. You say, "Well, you just don't know what it's like to pastor." Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And I just realized that, number one, I'm not going to every committee meeting. Number two, I'm not counseling everybody in town. Number three, I'm going to set my schedule. Emergencies may interrupt, yes, but beyond that, I'm going to set my schedule, and I'm going to do what only I have been called to do, and I'm going to do what the church most absolutely, necessarily must have me do, and that is to preach and teach the Word of God. Book by book, chapter by chapter, sentence by sentence, phrase by phrase, word by word. And you understand me. You're not doing expositorily biblical preaching unless you are explaining the words, the phrases, the sentences, the paragraphs, the chapters, the books. And folks, understand, in the final analysis, people don't give a rip about what you think. But they care a great deal about what God has to say and what God thinks. And so you need to make sure that your preaching comes right out of the text. The outline I've given you this morning, though some people do not like the alliterative style, and I understand that, I promise you, you can see that outline in that text. It comes right out of those four verses. And I believe in doing that because though I may not be a great communicator, and though I may not be a great orator, and though I may not be a spellbinding speaker, if I'm true to the Word of God, I'll always bless the people of God. And so he says there, we are to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You are to serve as an overseer, a leader, a supervisor. And then he gives us three adverbial phrases that clarify with a negation and an affirmation of what it means to shepherd and what it means to oversee the flock of God. Peter says, number one, you're to do so willingly, not by compulsion, not by coercion, not because you feel pressured, but willingly. Number two, you're to do it eagerly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, with enthusiasm, with a want to about it. The Didache in the 15th section in the first verse warns about ministers who are greedy for gain. Polycarp in his epistle to the Philippians warned the church that, again, quoting 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the beginning of all troubles. Now, you understand me here this morning. I know that you have to be cared for. And if I had your church here this morning, I'd talk to them about caring for the ministers, because I believe ministers should be cared for graciously and generously. But please, please, please settle the issue now. I'll never leave or go somewhere else because of money. I'll never leave a particular situation and go to another simply because they offer more money. I can say with all of the integrity of my heart this morning, in the almost now 17 years that I have been in the ministry, I have never gone any place because of the money. I never have. I knew about what was going to be involved, but that never was a primary consideration. In fact, I have to be honest, it was never a consideration at all. And I don't say that arrogantly. I just simply say I don't want it to ever become an issue, because if that's the case, then I can be bought. And if I can be bought, I'm no longer a shepherd. I am now a hireling. And so the Word of God says you're to serve willingly, you're to serve eagerly, but you're also to serve humbly, verse 3. Not as being lords over them. The Greek word katakurios. Kurios means to lord. Kata means down upon. And so it has the idea of being authoritarian and being dictatorial. And Peter says, not as being lords over them, those who have been entrusted to you, but what? Being a tupos. Being a type. Being an example to the flock of God. And let me make it real simple, guys and gals. God has blessed me with four precious sons: Nathan and Jonathan, Paul and Timothy. What does this verse mean? This verse means simply this: I should be able to take my four boys, point them to you and say, guys, grow up to be like Anthony. Grow up to be like John. Grow up to be like Dr. Cohen. Grow up to be like Kurt Richardson, or Dan Heinbach, or Paul Carlisle, or David Lear. Guys, watch them grow up and be like them. That's what it means to be an example to the flock of God. You say, that's a high standard. That's right. That's right. And if you don't like it, then get out. You say, that's hard. Hey, guys and gals, this is a hard calling. Hey, it's a great calling. It's a wonderful calling. I would not exchange it for anything in this world. But if you don't like the heat, then get out of the kitchen. If you don't like the glass house that comes with being involved in ministry, then hit the road, because whether it's fair or not is irrelevant. It's just the way it is. And that's why God says here through Peter, you must be an example to the flock, a type of what it means to live for the Lord Jesus. Finally, and I'm through this morning, not only is there encouragement, and not only is there expectations, but there is finally an exaltation of the servant of God, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, that phrase only occurs here. It's beautiful to note that in the Bible, Jesus is called the good shepherd in John chapter 10 and verse 11. He is called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. But here, because we are under shepherds, he is called the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive the crown, the Stephanos crown, the crown of victory, the Stephanos crown of glory that does not fade away. Gentlemen, ladies, if verse 4 means anything, it means this. It is not enough to begin well. It's essential that you finish well. It's absolutely necessary and mandatory that you end well and that you finish the course that God has given you to run. It's not easy. It's very difficult. Satan will attack you. Trials and temptations will be your lot. But if you will take advantage of the encouragement that God gives you, if you will take seriously the expectations that God has, doesn't matter what anybody else says, what God has, and if you will focus forwardly, upwardly, into the future for what God is going to do for you when He appears in glory and majesty, I promise you, you will be the kind of shepherd of the Savior's sheep that will be a blessing to God and a blessing to any flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jerry Vines tells the story. I heard it a number of years ago. I've never forgotten it. He says there's a children's home somewhere in the Kentucky area that is a Christian children's home. And in that Christian children's home are nothing but retarded children. It is a Christian children's home for children that have mental deficiencies and difficulties. Dr. Vine says that in that children's home, they read those precious children the stories of the Bible. They read to them on a daily basis the Word of God. And Dr. Vine says this. He says, if you were to go to that children's home, you will notice that the window panes of the homes are filthy. They're dirty. You can't keep them clean. And he says, if you were to go to one of the workers there and say, why are your window panes so dirty and so smudged, and why are they not clean? They would say to you, oh, well, you need to understand. We teach the precious children here about the second coming of Jesus. And every morning, those little children get up, and the first thing they do is they go to those windows and they put their little fingers and their little faces against the windows to look to see if today He's coming. I want you to know this morning that if you'll keep the window panes of your heart dirty, you'll be a blessing to our wonderful Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for the wonderful calling that is ours to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it be as a pastor or an evangelist, as a minister of music or a minister of education, as a youth director, as a children's director, whatever it may be, we thank You for calling us into Your service. And it is not something that we take for granted, but we indeed recognize it and claim it to be a holy and high calling. Lord, I thank You for each and every one that is here today, all of these men and women who are here because they love You and they love Your church and they want to serve You. And Father, I pray that in the days ahead, for each and every one of us, our model for ministry will not come from the world, but it will come from the Word. And that our ambitions as servants of Christ will be dictated by Scripture and not by society. Dear Lord, walk with us, protect us, and may we, with confidence, commitment, courage, and conviction, stay true to Your pattern for service and Your model for ministry, knowing that when we serve in that way, we serve like Jesus. When we serve in that way, we bring honor and glory to You. Keep us then in that way, Lord, and we'll praise You and thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.